morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts. Ephesians. I don't know how I got to Acts. Yeah, we're going back. We're going to start Acts over again. We're in Ephesians. We began this study last week. It was E.J. Goodspeed that said Ephesians is the Waterloo of biblical commentators. That's not real encouraging, you know, when you're trying to study the book. This characterization of Ephesians suggests to us that the book has proven to be greater than the minds of those who have studied it. And I'll definitely agree with that. Ephesians, one of those books, like Yahweh, of whom it speaks, it's beyond the grasp of our finite mind. So we're just going to do the best we can to try to understand what it's saying. Now, we began to introduce the letter of Ephesians last week. We spent some time discussing the idea that Shaul was a Hebrew rabbi and most likely wrote this letter in Hebrew. I said that I believe all the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and I know that's a controversial thought, but it's getting less controversial. I'm not alone in that. There's a lot of scholars who are moving to that view as more and more stuff is discovered archaeologically. Bivens, Blizzard, Grant, Trim, Siegel, Dam, there's a whole lot of these guys that are saying, you know, we really convinced that the whole Bible was written in Hebrew, which I think changes some things for us. It means even more so because, you know, I think we understood in the Tanakh we want to try to get a Jewish mindset, but we need to keep a Jewish mindset when we're looking at the Bible. We need to understand what were they thinking? What did that mean to them? How did this fit in their culture if we're going to understand the Word of God? And some people might ask, well, why is it important, you know, what language it was written in? Well, just like I said, it's important because we got to understand. We understand their idioms. We understand their culture. And so we can take the words that are there and understand them from a Hebraic perspective, which is very different from our perspective. Too often we just, you know, read over these things, we think of them in our terms, and we don't try to put it back into the original context, and we lose a lot. If you want to understand more precisely and with real depth the language of Yeshua and His disciples, we need to read the words with Middle Eastern glasses. And that takes a little more work on our part. We need to seek to understand the Bible from a Hebraic perspective. Now, you might say, but most scholars believe the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, maybe it's still a majority now, but if the scholars got it dead wrong about the Hebrew language being a dead language during the time of Yeshua and His disciples, and that's been proven, all right, then it's highly likely that they're dead wrong about the original language of the New Testament. The Aramaic language is really not a tenable view anymore either. Hebrew was very much alive among the post-Babylonian captivity Jews. There's also both internal and external evidence that supports the belief of an original New Testament written in Hebrew. Not in Aramaic. Not in Greek. All right, we spent our time last week talking about the first word in this letter, Paul. We saw that Paul was Shaul, the Jewish rabbi. Now let me ask you, who do you think wrote Ephesians? Wait, I'm going to give you a hint. Most people believe that Paul did. But I think, just kidding. I do believe Paul wrote this letter, okay? See, there's some things I agree with people on, all right? I think Paul wrote this. Ephesians, I think, is indisputably accepted in the history of the early church to have been penned by the Apostle Paul. Two times in the letter, he claims to have been its author in Ephesians 1:1 and 3:1. If you don't read the commentaries, you probably would not even expect that the authorship of this letter is questioned. But it is, okay? I think you have to deny the undisputed text of Ephesians to question the authorship. But some have questioned the Pauline authorship because in a lot of Paul's letters, if you're familiar with, you know, Galatians and Philippians and the Corinthian letters and in Romans, Paul gets very personal in those letters. He's addressing specific problems. He's answering specific questions. This letter is impersonal. There are no personal greetings here with reference to this church. He doesn't start out like he does in so many of the epistles by speaking of how thankful he is for the Ephesians and how he remembers their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. He just begins talking about God and about Christ. And we'll talk about why I think this is in a minute, but let's go back to Paul. The letter claims to be written by Paul, and there's no textual evidence to that question. But like I said, people question it because it doesn't seem like one of his letters. He's not personal at all. So let's ask the question, who is the letter written to? To the saints who are at Ephesus. Now it seems clear it's written to believers in Ephesus, doesn't it? I mean, that looks clear. The problem is that the words at Ephesus are not in the older manuscripts. All right, so this is a textual problem. And in verse 1, there's a marginal note in some versions, like the New American Standard Bible, that indicate to us that some of the manuscripts omit at Ephesus. And there's very few of them, three to my knowledge, which omit it. And there's hundreds that have it. The problem is that the few manuscripts are the oldest manuscripts. And some conclude because the oldest don't have them, they're the more reliable text, and so it might not have been in there. So naturally, you wonder if Paul really wrote this to the Ephesians. There's internal reasons why many scholars doubt that the letter was intended exclusively for the Ephesian church. I think they were part of the recipients of this letter, but I don't think they were the only recipients of this letter. Paul had spent more than 2 years laboring at Ephesus, resulting in the gospel spreading throughout the entire region. Look what he says in Acts 19:10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So if he spends 2 years there, he would not only have known the leaders there, he would have known many of the members. Yet in Ephesus, there are hardly any personal references that seem to indicate that Paul even knew any of these people, that he was at least not acquainted with them. Look what he says in Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too have heard of the faith of the Lord Yeshua, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. He heard about it? Well, he spent a couple years with them. So, see, the things like this make people question. They want to question the Pauline authorship. I don't think that's the question, though. The message of Ephesians is much more general, much less personal than some of Paul's other epistles. Some epistles were occasioned by problems. Paul's writing to straighten out the problems. But this letter, he doesn't address any specific problems that may be traced to that congregation. There's no local mention of any person in this entire letter. There's no mention of any city in this letter. There's no statement about any individuals at any congregation. There's nothing personal or local or geographical in this whole thing. Thus, many scholars believe that Ephesians was intended for distribution among several churches in Western Asia Minor. And that's the theory that I think is right. It's possible that this was a circular letter. In other words, it wasn't just sent to Ephesians, it was sent to all the churches in Asia Minor. All right, those are the churches listed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. That would also include Colossae and Hierapolis. So it kind of went out to all those churches, I think. And that's why it doesn't say anything on it as far as to Ephesus. You know, each church got it and they would put their own name in there and they would say, this is for us. Another theory is that in the letter to the Colossians, Paul refers to the letter from Laodicea. And many feel this is the letter that was supposed to go to Laodicea. And I think it probably did go to Laodicea because it was one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, so that's not really a problem anyway, but in Colossians 4:16, he says, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read among the church of the Laodiceans. So he's telling the Colossians, when you guys read this letter, send a letter to Laodicea. Let them read this letter so they can get the same thing out of it. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now see, we don't have that letter. And there's been much debate over the identity of the Laodicean letter. It's been variously identified as a letter from the Laodiceans to Paul, a letter written by Paul from Laodicea. the apocryphal epistle to the Laodiceans and a genuine letter of Paul to the Laodiceans that is now lost. But it's also been suggested that Paul here refers to the book of Ephesians. It's not without scholarly support that the letter to the Ephesians is sometimes regarded as this missing letter to Laodicea, even though the evidence for such an assertion is far from conclusive. So, on the other hand, it's possible that the words at Ephesus are genuine. We can't be absolutely certain at this point. But it really doesn't matter that much because the epistle is a very general one. And I tell you the truth, that's one thing I really like about it. All right? Because this is written to the saints. All the saints. And it's, you know, you can't just narrow this down. We'll say this is, they were dealing with some specific problems at Ephesus, and this is what, no, it's just a general letter that talks about, you know, theology, talks about our God, talks about union with Christ, and it's to the saints. And so most of this message, listen, most of this message is applicable directly to us. I say most. You say most? Why not all? Well, what in this letter would not apply to us? Okay, that's, we got to get that, all right? There's time statement, there's references in here about certain things happening, and we got to understand it's written at a certain time, and we're in a different time, so that might not apply. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 21, 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. Now, you know that's not your normal building because most buildings don't grow, okay? It's spiritual. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, see what's happening? It is being built. It is growing. It is, there's motion taking place there. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't grown into that temple of the Lord yet. It is being built for that dwelling place, but God hasn't inhabited the dwelling place yet. So we have to keep in mind this letter, as all the letters, were written in the transition period. All right, that's that period from Pentecost to AD 70. In this period, a very unique period, this age is the old covenant age, it's ending. The age to come, the new covenant age, has begun at Pentecost and it is growing, it is expanding. But the old covenant is becoming obsolete. The old covenant is ready to disappear and in AD 70 is gone. But the new covenant age is growing into a holy temple. They were being built for a dwelling place. See, during the transition period, the church was being transformed into the image of Christ. This growth was completed in AD 70. When the Lord returned, consummating. I can say that word. Consummating the new covenant. We're not growing into a holy temple. We're being indwelt now by God. We are the temple. We're the dwelling place of God. So we need to be aware, always be aware of what time it is. Because if you don't know what time it is, you get confused. And this is the problem. Most commentators don't know what time it is. They think we're living in this age, the old covenant age, and they're still looking for things to happen. For example, my favorite person who doesn't know what time it is, John MacArthur writes, some believe, yeah, I thought about that too. It's been a while since I quoted John. Some people are amillennial. They don't believe in any earthly kingdom. He says, we do. We believe God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. We believe God's promises in the book of Revelation will be fulfilled. Let me ask you something. What's wrong with that statement? We believe, huh? All right. They have been fulfilled, but here's the thing. He believes that God will fulfill the promises made in the book of Revelation, but he doesn't believe that God will do it when he said he would do it. Now, is that a problem? We believe God will do it. Well, God didn't just say, oh, someday I'm going to do this. He was very specific. Look at Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Yeshua the Christ, which God gave to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. But God's not bound by time, so, you know, a day is 1,000 years, so what does it matter? You know, but no, wait a minute. And here's what I try to tell people. This book was not written to God. It was written from God to man, and we understand time. God is not bound by time. We are bound by time. And he said this thing is going to happen soon. They're going to take place. And he sent and communicated to his angel, his bondservant John. The Greek word here, soon, is the word tachos. And it means speed, quick, swiftness. John uses this word in Revelation over and over. In the beginning, in the end, it's kind of bookmarks. He also uses the Greek word engos. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written, for the time is near. But whenever somebody wants to talk about Revelation, I say, good, get your Bible out, go to Revelation chapter 1, let's look at it. You know, time statement. Then I usually start by asking, who's this written to? They say, us. Look at it, let me show you this verse. To the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Which church are you in? Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira. Which church is in Asia Minor? Well, no, it's written to seven local churches at that time. And he says these things are going to happen soon. See, to deny that God will fulfill His promises is to deny the inspiration of Scripture. But to deny the time statements connected with those promises is also to deny inspiration. You can't say, we believe that God's going to fulfill His promises, just not when He said He would. We believe He did fulfill His promises, and we believe He did it when He said He would do it. Soon. All right, back to Ephesians. When did Paul write this letter? See, Paul stated three times in the letter that he was a prisoner. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Yeshua. He says this in 4:1, he says it in 6:20. Most scholars believe that it was during his imprisonment in Rome that Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Acts 28:16 says, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. If you remember, Paul went to Rome, not on a cruise ship, he was a prisoner. All right, he was sent there to appear before Caesar. He says in Acts 28:30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own Reading quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Yeshua Christ with all openness, unhindered. So for this reason, these letters are referred to as the prison epistles. Now, if this is the case, then Paul wrote Ephesians between 60 and 63 from Rome. The indication is that the epistle to Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians were carried to their destination by Tychicus or Onesimus. And we see at the end of this book here in Ephesians 6, he says, but that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort your heart. So Tychicus is delivering this letter to them. To who? I assume to all the churches up there in Asia Minor. He's delivering the letter. Circulate this. You guys get it. Send it on to the next church. Send it around. All right. Now that we know who wrote the letter, Paul did. No question there. And among other places, it was sent to Ephesus. And I kind of like this letter because it's not directed to a church. It's directed to the saints. Look at the salutation. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Yeshua by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to all who are faithful in Christ Yeshua. The first thing Paul tells us here is that he's an apostle. The term apostle is rendered emissary in the complete Jewish Bible. It means a sent one. But it came to be used in an official sense of one who was commissioned by another as his representative. This included special credentials and the responsibility to carry out the orders of the one who sent him. So Paul is sent by somebody as their representative. So who's Paul representing? Representing Yahweh. He's delivering a message from Yahweh. Our term ambassador kind of adequately gives the basic meaning here, not to the full extent, of course, because he's an ambassador of Yahweh. Apostle can be used in a general sense. You know, in the New Testament, we have people called apostles of the churches. In other words, churches sent them. So they're apostles of that church. But in a technical sense, it refers to the apostles, particularly the 12 and Paul. These are men selected by God to have a unique ministry in establishing churches. They were men who have seen Yeshua after His resurrection from the dead. Some at Corinth were challenging whether Paul was an apostle, and his response was, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Yeshua the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? You had to have seen Yeshua after His resurrection, and Paul did, remember? We talked about that last week. He's on the road to Damascus, and Yeshua shows up. In 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Paul tells him this. He says, last of all, I'm one untimely born. He appeared to me. So the Lord appeared to Saul. He says, I'm a unique case. I'm the last of the apostles. But he did appear to me. I've seen him. The apostles not only had unique authority, they had unique ability. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. They could do some incredible things, and we saw that in the book of Acts. It was necessary that they could do these because they're bringing new revelation from God. They come along and they got this story and they're telling you this new thing and you're like, well, how do we believe that? Well, watch this. You raise the dead. You know, you do some incredible miracles and then you're, okay, yeah, that healed the sick. This guy's never walked in his life. Well, get up and walk. And then everyone's like, what do they have to say? These guys got something, some kind of power from God. So when Paul says he's an apostle of Yeshua, he is one who represents Yeshua. He's in a unique position. He is speaking for God. Have you ever heard someone say, I disagree with Paul? You ever heard that? That makes me tremble. I'm like, what? Do you understand what you're saying? Paul was an apostle. He's a spokesman for God. To doubt or to oppose what Paul wrote as an apostle is to doubt or oppose Yahweh. There's no difference. This letter is from the mind of Yahweh. And Paul was an instrument that God used to deliver the revelation. Yahweh can write on tablets of stone with his finger to deliver a message. He can speak in a voice from heaven. He can enable a donkey to talk. He can make stones cry out, or he can cause a man to write his words. But the bottom line is that Yahweh is the one who speaks and writes. We've got to understand that. This is not something that came out of Paul's mind. Paul was used of God to write this. He says he is an apostle by the will of God. You know, even a casual reading of the account of his conversion will reveal that Paul's not an apostle because he, you know, wanted that office and he sought it out. He didn't seek to be an apostle. He was an apostle by divine appointment. God spoke to him from heaven. God interrupted him while he's on his way to kill Christians. And he transforms him, turns him around, and calls him to be an apostle. You know, Saul didn't care about being an apostle. All he cared about was doing everything he could to stamp out Christianity. And now he's a representative of it. When God willed, Saul changed. And notice that he focuses on the facts of the apostleship, not on the facts of the apostleship, but the will of the apostleship. In other words, he's not bragging about, here I am, look at me, I'm a great apostle. No, you know how I got this way? By the will of God. It's God who put me in this place. And this is because Paul's mind is so God-centered. He's got a God-centered worldview that seeks to show God as the pursuer of him and the establisher of his apostleship. And then that's when he tells his testimony. I'm on the road. I'm going to kill Christians. All of a sudden, bang, I find myself laying in the dirt. I'm blind. I can't see. I trust him. All of a sudden, now an apostle. Didn't plan any of this. Didn't want it. It was not my will. People today will say, well, God can't violate the human will. Really? Who created the human will? Huh? You know, so much of our theology today is anthropological. It's all about man. Man is the center. Man is the beginning. And this results in Pelagianism, Arminianism, and that kind of theology that is human-centered, human stress. And we work so hard today in theology, we don't want to violate man's will. We want him to make sure he's got a free will. Okay, that's portrayed in movies, that's portrayed all, you know, man, God just can't do that. Can't violate your will, really. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying, you know, people say, well, you don't believe in free will. Those words don't have to go together. And I don't think they should go together, because your will is never free. Something's always influences. I believe in will. I believe in volition. You make choices all the time. I just don't believe it's free. Okay? Because something is, to have a free will would be a will that's not influenced by anything else. There's things that influence it. When I'm driving down the street and I see McDonald's and I'm hungry, I really don't have the free will to pull in there. Why? Because my will is influenced by common sense. And I care about my health. So I don't do it. See, there's factors that play into that. Okay? I can't just do that because there's things that my will's not free. If it was free, I could just pull in there and yeah, eat some processed food. But no, I've studied too much on health to know that, you know, if you're in a hurry to get out of here, go eat there. All right? If you're not, stay away. Yeah, that's a good sound. The apostles of our Lord and the prophets, they begin from the standpoint of God. Their worldview is God-centered. They don't go away, and that, again, that doesn't do away with human responsibility, but it looks at it from the standpoint of God. So Paul is a sent one of Yeshua. It's God's will that Paul be out here doing what he's doing. So this letter is from Shaul, the emissary of Yeshua the Christ. And as we have already said, we're not sure where these saints are at. Probably is a circular letter. But we do know that it's to the saints. And this idea of being a saint or being holy, being set apart, is important because, see, it's got connotations. And when we read the word saint, we want to just kind of start with our environment. Well, does this come from the Tanakh at all? Is there any idea of saints back there? Remember Paul? He's a Hebrew rabbi. When he talks about saint, he probably has some connection. So we go back and look at Daniel 7. It says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Who's going to inherit the kingdom? It's the saints. The Hebrew word kodesh means holy or set apart. And we see from the Tanakh that it is Israel who God says is set apart. They were a kingdom of priests. They were to be holy to Him. We see this in Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Israel was to be a holy people for Yahweh. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. God chose Israel. Israel was a holy nation and a holy people to Yahweh. And people say, see, election is only for Israel. God chose Israel. No doubt, God chose Israel. That, does it end there? Well, I want you to see what Paul does here. Paul is an Israelite himself. And he's using the same designation for those not physically descended from Abraham as Israel. He's telling these Gentiles, you're holy, you're to be saints. He's writing to those in Asia. No doubt some of them were Gentiles. They were never under the Mosaic covenant. But they are united with the seed of Abraham, Yeshua the Messiah. They are spiritually sons of Abraham because of their relationship to Yeshua. And he says that in Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Yeshua. You didn't have to be born of Abraham. You didn't have to be a physical descent. Paul's taking a connection that was connected directly to Israel and applying it to the new Israel. And I think saint is probably a word very familiar to us. I don't know that we often get the connection from the Tanakh, but it's often misunderstood and used wrongly by people. The term saint is loaded by so much that is representative not of its biblical meaning at all. Most people don't think in terms of a New Testament sense. You know, we might be reluctant to say, I'm a saint, because we live under the assumption that somebody who's a saint lives on a much more spiritual plane than we do. And we don't want to sound proud. I mean, people might misunderstand, you know, we go saying we're a saint, especially if you have any kind of a Roman Catholic background. In Roman Catholic theology, which tends to dominate, I think, the definition of the saint, because you think of saint, you think, there's got a statue there, saint everybody, okay? All, you know, you don't have a statue, so you can't be a saint, all right? Roman Catholic theology says this, a saint is one who has exhibited unsurpassable devotion to Christ. Now, if you take that as your definition of saint, you might be reluctant to call yourself a saint. At least I hope you would be. I want you to know that my devotion to Christ is unsurpassable. There's nobody that ever lived a dedicated life to Christ like I have. Yeah, we might have a problem with you saying that if that's the definition. But that's not a definition of a saint. These things make us uncomfortable, though, being called a saint. You need to understand that this is Paul. Saint is Paul's favorite word for Christians. That's his favorite word. He used it 40 times in his epistles. And when he speaks of saints, he's not talking about anybody that's been canonized, anybody who's done any miracles, anybody. He's talking about Christians. It's the normal word Paul uses for Christians. Every believer is a saint. We are in Christ. We are separated from sin unto God for holy purposes. There should be no reluctance in our mind of calling ourselves or each other saint. Matter of fact, I've said this before, that's a great thing to call each other, saint so-and-so. Just help us to realize who we are. I think the reluctance comes from the fact that we just don't feel like we're living up to what we should. The title saint is something we deserve by virtue of being in Christ, not our conduct. And that's why I think we should call each other saint. It might raise the conduct level a little bit, all right? Paul, you know, here's what's really interesting. Paul uses the term saint for the most messed up Christians you'd ever see. 1 Corinthians 5:1. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, you know, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. It's not so shocking, is it? Immorality in the church? He says, immorality such as the kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. This guy's sleeping with his stepmom. He goes, listen, the Gentiles are smarter than this. You guys are messed up. They're living in immorality. That's not the only thing. They're being divisive. They're suing one another. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Just to name a few of the things that were going on in Corinth. And yet, what does Paul call them when he starts this letter off? He calls them saints. People say, maybe Paul didn't know what was going on there. He's writing a letter to them, okay? If he started in chapter 1, it didn't take him years like us to go through a letter. By the time he got to chapter 5, it was just a couple minutes later. And look what he writes to these people. Paul, called an apostle of Yeshua the Christ by the will of God. He likes to stress that. I'm an apostle, but it's only by God's will. And Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, that's set apart, that's holy, hagios. You've been set apart by God in Christ Yeshua. And look what he calls them. Saints by calling. With all who are in every place call on the name of the Lord Yeshua, their Lord and ours. The word called here is kletos. It means appointed. You are saints by appointment. And then he goes through the letter and he tells them how messed up they are. And listen to me. He never, ever in this letter questions their eternal life. He never questions their salvation. He says, you know, you guys are so messed up, you maybe better think about getting saved. He says, he affirms to start, I want you to know, you people, right? You are set apart in Christ. You are saints by appointment. And then he goes on through the letter and says, but you're really messed up and you need to straighten that up. You need to straighten it up. Why is it so important that we understand we're saints? It's important because we are a product of our thinking. And we need to learn to think biblically about ourselves. We need to understand our identity, who we are, and make that work out in our lives in a practical sense. If we understand we're saints, then we need to live up to being saints. You need to believe that you're a saint and walk as a saint. I think that's the whole thing. He's telling us this is your identity, people. You are saints, set apart ones in Christ. Now live that way. He goes on to say, who are faithful in Christ Yeshua. Now, there's a lot of controversy over this. Is he addressing two separate groups? Is he addressing the saints and the faithful? Some say, yeah. The word faithful here, stress, of course, their activity. It may mean believing, which would stress their trust in the gospel of Christ. The latter is probably the force. to the faithful, that is, the trusting ones in Christ Yeshua. Hendrickson argues that since the definite article is not repeated before the second word, faithful, the first and the second therefore form in one unit, and that both of them should be taken as nouns, not adjectives. Thus he translates to the saints and believers who are in Ephesus in Christ Yeshua. So I don't think he's singling out two separate groups here. He is just defining who they are. They're the faithful. They're the ones trusting in Christ. That's who the saints are. He's telling you this is what a saint is. It's not someone living on a super high plane. They're the ones who've trusted Christ. No one is ever saved apart from trusting in the Lord Yeshua. He is the object of the faith. And so we must understand who he is and what he has done to trust him. Paul says that these believing saints are in Christ Yeshua. Now that's a strange expression. You ever heard that used anywhere else? They're in Plato. They're in Socrates. They're in Buddha. You ever heard that used? One of the great grammarians of the New Testament has spoken about this expression containing a mystical dative, he says. He says, that is the preposition in followed by the dative case, and the thought being of mystical kind of union, a spiritual union, and being so strange that he wanted to give a different grammatical category for it, to speak of the mystical dative. But while it may not be justifiable, the thought of our union with Christ is the preeminent thought. To be in Christ is to be in union with Him, and that's a spiritual union. When God opens our minds to believe the gospel, to see the beauty and the glory of the person of Yeshua and His sacrifice on the cross, we cease from trusting our own efforts. And we cast ourselves totally upon Christ. And God places us in Christ Yeshua so that all that is true of Him becomes true of us. And that's what it means to trust Christ. We see who He is. We see how He's done. We understand what the gospel says. He died for us. We realize, I cannot earn favor with God. I can't put myself in a position where God will accept me. I have to trust what He did for me. And it's clinging to Him in trust. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing, you are in Christ Yeshua. Notice that it's God who creates the union by His doing. Literally, from Him you're in Christ. He creates the union. We embrace it. Notice the importance of this union with Christ. If you're in Christ, by God's doing, Christ becomes for you wisdom, the wisdom of God, the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption. All that Christ is for you, He is for you because you are in Him by faith. Because you are united to Him. I think that of all the things Paul writes, this union that believers enjoy with the Lord is probably the most important thing. It's, to me, the most encouraging, exciting thing to understand who you are, to understand your position, your identity. It reminds us of the fact that Yeshua was the representative head of His people, and He went to the cross, and He died there, and in His death, we died. And when that representative head came forth from the grave, we came forth from the grave in Him. And when the representative head ascended on the right hand of the Father, we have come forth and ascended to the right hand of the Father in Him. Our union with Christ is something we've got to understand. Identity, it's who we are. We're united to Him and all that He has done. And because of that, we are secure in Him. People worry about losing their salvation. What did you do to earn it? I always ask. What did you do to earn it? Well, I didn't do anything. Well, then how can you lose it? You're in Christ because of Him. He has to lose it for you. Not much chance of that happening, people. All right, in the salutation, he closes the salutation with verse 2. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Here we see Paul's desire for them. His desire is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ. We find this same greeting throughout most of Paul's epistles, but this is the briefest salutation in all his letters. And it's, I think, because it's going to a lot of people he doesn't even know. Now, where do you think that Rabbi Shaul got the idea of grace and peace from? You think these are Greek ideas? I mean, we normally look at that because we just have the mindset, It's written in Greek, so these are Greek things, and we want to understand them from a Greek perspective. But if we're looking at it from a Hebrew perspective, when someone says grace to you or peace to you, are those abstract or concrete things? Remember, to a Hebrew, it's concrete, which means you can experience it with one of the five senses. When someone says grace, what do you picture? Someone says peace, what do you picture? See, the Hebrew, everything had to be a picture. You had to see it. And let me tell you something. If you start thinking like a Hebrew and some of these terms take on concrete meanings, it changes the way you think about it. All right? Because grace, someone says grace, what do you think of? What do you picture? You get anything? You just think, ah, something in a Christian, we use it a lot. Grace. Huh? A gift, okay. And I think that's, you know, people have said God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, but what does it really tell us about grace? The word grace here is hain in the Hebrew and charis in the Greek. Let's just look at, I think we're familiar with the Greek. So let's look at the Hebrew and see what we can see from it. And let's go back to the pictorial language, because that's where it started with the Hebrew. That's what Moses would have written. And so, you know, if you understand that, that's you can get the more meaning out of the Hebrew. You've got to go back to the beginning. The first letter in hain is the letter het. And it looked like this. All right? It's a picture of a wall. It had the meaning of separation. You know, a wall separates what? Inside from the outside. It separates. The second letter is the nun. It looked like this. That's the word grace right there in Hebrew. Those two letters. The second picture is a picture of a sprouting seed. And it had the idea of continue as the seed continues a lineage to the next generation. It's a continuation. So when these two letters are combined, they have the idea of the wall that continues. So I want you to picture grace as a wall that continues. And you're like, I don't get it. There's a lot more to this. We don't have time to go into all of it. But they use this a lot of an encampment. Because when they put their tents together, they put them in an enclosure like, and it was made a wall that separated the outside from the inside. And this is a wall that continues. Well, let's go on here. Let me add some more things to this. The verb, hanan, is often translated as to be gracious or to have mercy. However, those are abstract terms too, so that doesn't really tell us a lot, right? One of the best tools, one of the best ways to find out a concrete meaning of a Hebrew word is to look at how that word is used in parallel with other words in poetic language. Hebrew uses parallelisms constantly. They say the same thing twice, but they say it in different ways. They both mean the same thing, it's just a parallel expression. For example, in Psalm 30, verse 10, hear, O Yahweh, and be gracious. So there's our word. To me, O Yahweh, be my helper. So here, be gracious is paralleled with helper. Now, if you look at the different words that Hanan is paralleled with, you're going to see ideas like healing, help, being lifted up, finding refuge, strength, and rescue or salvation, deliverance. And from a concrete Hebrew perspective, hain means all of these, which would sum up as grace is providing protection. Now, how does Yahweh provide us with protection? Well, He does it in Yeshua HaMashiach. He is our wall of protection that continues. And see, when you think of grace as there's a wall, and it continues, and this wall has fenced us off, and we are on God's side of it, and the world's on the other side, and we are protected by this wall that continues, and He is our helper, He is our healer, He is our provider, now you can start picturing grace. And when someone mentions to you grace, you think, I'm protected by this wall that continues. A lot of other aspects, a lot of nuances of the word, but that's kind of the general meaning. It provides protection. That's grace. God is providing this protection. Look at Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. He's going to pour out this grace. Grace here is hain. We could say continuing protection. God's going to pour out this the spirit of continuing protection on the house of David. So that they will, and in Hebrew it says, they will look on Et, Aleph Tav, whom they have pierced. Now we talked about this Aleph Tav, this Et in Hebrew, two letters. It's untranslatable. It's just stuck in all over the place in the Tanakh. And scholars today now are believing that this is a mark of Christ. They're saying this is Christ's fingerprint on this. And it makes perfect sense here. They will look on Christ whom they have pierced. We know that fits, you know, perfectly. But we also know when we go to Revelation that Christ said, I am the Aleph and the Tav. Over and over he said, three times in Revelation, he says, I'm the Aleph Tav. And you're like, oh my word, if you understood the Hebrew, that all of a sudden comes to life because that's all over there, but you'll never see it in English. He says, they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. So when you ever see that Aleph Tav, it's a personal signature of Yeshua himself. Well, what does Yahweh pour out this spirit of continual protection on? Who does he pour it on? Well, it says here, the house of David, right? So who's the house of David? So I guess that's strictly the Jews then? The Gentiles get in on that? Look what James says in the book of Acts. Acts 15. It says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So God's going to take a people from the Gentiles. It's not just going to be Jews. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. This is the house of David. God said, I'm going to rebuild the house of David because it fell apart. I'm going to rebuild it, and part of that rebuilding is going to be bringing in Gentiles. He goes on to say, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who makes these things known from long ago. See, what Peter has done, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, is the fulfillment of what Amos said. Amos said that the tabernacle of David was going to be restored. And it's going to be restored in order that the Gentiles may come in. And they're saying this is happening now in the book of Acts. They're saying, you know, the Gentiles are coming in, and that's proof that the tabernacle of David is being restored. The house of David is being rebuilt, and God is pouring out on Jews and Gentiles the spirit of grace and of supplication. And believers, we are part of the house of David by faith in Yeshua. And Yahweh is pouring out the spirit of grace. He's protecting not only Israel, but believers who have trusted Him. He says, goes on to say, grace and peace. Peace is also abstract. I mean, to understand what peace is, you really got to try to see it in concrete terms too. Isn't that an abstract peace? Peace to you, what does that mean? You think of, you might think of whatever, you know. If you're a pot smoker from the 70s, you might think, peace, okay, I just chill, you know. I mean, you got different, you know, everybody's got these different visions of what it is. In Hebrew, it's the word what, Amanda? Shalom, okay? And you've heard that, you know, shalom. Shalom comes from the root shalom, and it's used most often of restitution. Now think of that. Peace is restitution. If somebody comes and takes something from you, if they restore it to you, then you are made whole. And now I have what was lost. I have it brought back to me. So it literally means peace. Shalom means to make one whole, to make one complete. Now you're complete. It's been restored to you. You have completion now. You're whole. You're familiar with the term Shalom Aleichem? Hebrew saying, a lot of the Messianic congregations use it as a greeting. It's a Hebrew greeting. Shalom Aleichem. It means peace to you. So when they say peace to you, they're saying, may you be whole and complete. That's significant, isn't it? This is what I'm wishing for you. This is Paul saying, I want you to be whole and complete. Shalom Aleichem. May you have everything you need to be whole and complete. In the ancient Hebrew, the word shalom is made up of four letters. The shin was the first letter. It looked like teeth is the idea here. That's what this shin represent, teeth. And it meant to consume or to destroy. Okay, that's interesting. And the first letter in the word peace means to destroy. The next letter is the Lamed. It looked like this. It was a shepherd's staff, And it stood for control or authority. Then you have the Vav, which hopefully we're familiar with that. That's the nail. It had the idea of connect or attach something. The final letter is the Mem. Mem pictures water. Those are waves of water. And it's used often of chaos or mighty. So peace means to destroy the authority attached to chaos. Now, when you destroy what's bringing chaos in your life, what do you have? Peace. Because you destroyed the chaos. You can't have peace when there's chaos. And too often we try to just ignore the chaos or work our way around it. You've got to destroy the chaos, then you'll have the peace. Now, let me ask you this. What is it that brings chaos into our lives? Looking for a three-letter word. Sin. Children. That might be true, okay? But the word I was looking for was sin, okay? Sin brings chaos in our lives. Well, Yeshua destroyed sin, bringing us peace with Yahweh. And when we deal with sin, when we destroy the sin in our lives, then we can have this wholeness, this completeness, this peace on a daily basis. It means to destroy the authority attached to chaos. He says, grace to you and peace. Now, you can picture those things, or you can picture the destruction, you know, of chaos. You can picture the idea of wholeness and grace being that wall of protection. Well, here we have the preposition from. It introduces the entire expression, God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, suggesting that the two are on the same level. Now, that's interesting. God the Father, the Lord Yeshua, I hope we understand that. They are equal. They are one. The Christ of the Bible is Yahweh. We've seen that in our study of Romans, who took on a human nature. He sacrificed himself for those God had chosen in eternity past. Grace and peace are ours, believers, only because of our union with Yeshua the Christ. And that's why he says grace and peace to you. To you, believers. You have it, and you have it from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua. You're not going to have grace and peace. You're not going to have that wall that continues to protect. You're not going to have absence from chaos. Chaos will not be destroyed in your life apart from Christ. And so he's writing to believers and basically saying, this is what you have, believers, in him. You have grace and peace. They're ours because of Yeshua. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, it is mind-blowing because the more we know, the more we realize how much we need to learn. I pray that, Father, as we get into the Scriptures, as we look at them, you would teach us from them. Help us, Lord, to put on those Middle Eastern glasses as we go to the Scriptures, to try to put ourselves back into that culture, understanding the language, understanding the culture, that we might more understand the words that you are teaching and apply them in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your wall of protection to us. We thank you for your grace, your peace, your shalom. Amen. Questions, comments? Right. Because see, when you think of water, all right, you got a storm out there. What do you got? That's chaos. But you also think of power, might. You know, the water that you see a tsunami and you're thinking, this is some powerful stuff. This is might. You know, and remember, every letter in the Hebrew language fit the culture, the nomadic culture that they lived in. Okay? And we got to understand that. And what's interesting, the word for chaos is also connected with the word for city. Because to them, city was chaos. In Hebrew, the two or three letter parent roots, any word that comes from that parent root is connected somehow. And so you think of chaos, you think of city. Well, have you ever been to New York City? I think of chaos. I think of cities as chaos. I do. You know, because you go out in the woods by yourself and it's peaceful. You know, and it seems like you can see God out there. I have a hard time seeing him in the city. I just see chaos. Right, well, they looked at it, you know, it was like a Y like that, and they would use it as a tent peg or a nail because they would, you know, they would drive it down and wrap the rope, and the Y would kind of keep the rope from slipping off the peg. So that's, you know, that was their culture. They had tent pegs, so that's, you know, that all came to be. You know?